Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Our study today begins with the 13th verse, Matthew 24:13. Where we read that he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now that was dealt with in the previous study, setting forth the idea that the word saved means to be blessed. But when a blessing is called salvation, or to be saved, it has to have in it the idea of not only receiving something, but the ideas of deliverance and the ideas of safety. And when this period begins, which is a time of testing to try every man that dwells upon the earth, then he that sees it through to the end, stands firm, that one is going to be rescued, delivered, and blessed in a very special way. But the passage now we're going to deal with is the statement, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This is the telos. This is the conclusion. And they've asked about this. Now, it does not say the gospel of the kingdom. This says this gospel of the kingdom. Now the word gospel means a message. It does mean a good message. It means the right message. It means a message that is delivered at an opportune time, but nevertheless, basically and fundamentally, the word gospel means a message. Now kingdom means government, and to preach is simply to herald, to announce. And it is to be done in all the world, in the whole system, and this will be for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So we see here of a time when this message of the kingdom, now what message? This is the kingdom message, and that begins right here with verse 4. And it is very brief, it is very short. It could probably be read in about 1 minute. Two at the most is all it would take to read from verse 5 right up to verse 13. And that is the message which at that time is to be announced in the whole world for a witness. Now, how long would this take? Well, if you have the idea of missionaries plugging along, learning the language, and trying to preach the gospel to people, it might take several lifetimes. It might take centuries. But if you understand this to be just what it should be, in an honest, grammatical, historical interpretation, why this could be done in a matter of 5 minutes. If the heralds have access to world radio, if they have access to world television, you could herald a thing like this in 5 minutes today. You know, I suppose it did not take more than 30 minutes. It didn't take more than 30 minutes for the news of the John Kennedy assassination to be known all around the world. It must have been within 30 minutes that in every nation that this was proclaimed, that the President of the United States had been assassinated. That shows you how quickly things can get around. And the speed with which things travel today is almost unbelievable. I was in Rockford, Illinois recently, and just driving across the street to the restaurant, I thought I'd take the car over because I wanted to use it. And the radio was already on when I got in the car, and first thing I heard was there'd been an earthquake in Los Angeles. And so I stopped right at the phone. It was in the lobby there of the restaurant, and I put in a call for Mrs. Sellers and got my answer right away, and she said, well, how in the world do you know it? It hasn't been over with more than 2 minutes. I said, well, they had it on radio, and I happened to be tuned in, and I called you right away as I was right here by the phone, and here it was. She was shocked at how quickly this news could get around. Well, this was only a small one. It was just a small trembler, but they put it on the radio right away, and here I was 2,000 miles or more away in Rockford, and I got it and was talking to her about it with hardly been over with for 2 minutes. That's how fast things can travel today. Now, this isn't a lot of education here. This is not a lot of preaching, of building a lot of churches, getting some seminaries and some monasteries and all of this and that. No, sir, this is something that is to be heralded, not to be preached. It is to be heralded. And it's to be heralded in all the world. The entire inhabited earth, oikumene, is to be inhabited in the inhabited earth. And this is to be done for a witness. And when such a thing is done, it brings men under responsibility. Now, get us straight. This is a government message. It is the gospel of the kingdom. Just like Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation was a government message. It was not Lincoln's message. It was a message of the United States government. And at the time that Lincoln issued his proclamation, it had to be posted at the courthouse of every county. It was a rather slow process, and probably there were those that did not know about it for weeks and even for months that Lincoln had spoken the words that ended slavery forever here in the United States. But here's a different condition of things now. There's no use for us to think that there will be no radio in the kingdom of God. I didn't say there'll be the present radio programs, and I thank God for that. I don't think for a moment that there'll be no television in the kingdom of God. If there are the present television programs, though, well, you can almost call my inheritance off as far as I'm concerned. But let me tell you, there's going to be these things that could be a blessing to mankind and could be used for the glory of God, and they'll be in the kingdom. And the word here to these men, these 12 men in authority, these 12 men who will be the leaders, who have the responsibility, that this message of the kingdom, this divine message, is to be heralded in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. Now, the reason I've dealt with this, tried to deal with it in a simple fashion, is because that people say that this was a word that with the missionaries have reached the last inhabited place, then would the end come. Well, the missionaries reached the last inhabited place. Missionaries have gone into all the world, and they've been a witness unto all nations, but the end didn't come. So this didn't apply to the missionaries going out. But this is a divine directive to men of God in that day who have the responsibility, who have the access to the means of communications, who could take over the wire service and everything else. And they are to proclaim this message in all the world for a witness, the responsibility, and then shall the end come. Now, that brings us clear up to the end, but now our Lord goes back. And he says to these men right here, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Now, the holy place has to do with a place in the temple of God. And we know from 2 Thessalonians that there is a man of sin who will seat himself in the temple of God, and he will set forth that he is God, and he's the only one to be worshipped. And this is the abomination that will make that temple to be desolate. It's the very one spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He says, when you see this abomination of desolation taking his stand in the holy place, and anyone that readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And therefore, right here I show you, I tell you once again, that before this can ever be fulfilled, there has to be a temple built in Jerusalem. It has to be the temple of God. It has to be owned by God. It has to have in it the place called the holy place. And when this man of sin takes over and takes his stand here in the holy place, well, it's time for those that are in Judea to flee into the mountains. Now, I don't expect to be in Judea then. I'm not there now. And you're not there now. But those in that day who are in Judea shall flee to the mountains. In the study of prophecy of Jerusalem and Judea and Israel, it is most evident that Jerusalem is to be a city not for people to live, although there will be people live there, but that's not its chief purpose. It is to be like our Washington, D.C. It is to be the city of government. And now Jerusalem is the city, and Judea would compare with the county, what we would call the county. And it is in Judea where all of those who are responsible for government would live. It is where they would make their homes, just like if you would go to Washington, D.C., you would find out that in the places all around there, we could draw a circle with the Capitol at the center and stretch out here for 50 miles, and it's almost entirely occupied by people who are in some way connected with the United States government. And so if you would set this up in the kingdom and you would see Jerusalem as the capital city in Israel and all those related to government, and there will be many, many of them, for government is always a very complex thing, and these are the ones that the man of sin would really be after. These are the ones that he would want to eliminate if he's going to wipe out the government of God in Israel. And so he simply tells these people to flee into the mountains. Now, the mountains that are there today and will probably be there in the kingdom are somewhat like the mountains of Southern California. They're not unfriendly. A person could live there, although you could get awfully cold at night, especially if you would be there in the wintertime. There's not much water in those mountains. But it does get awfully cold there at night. But these people in Judea are told to flee in the mountains. You can see these are instructions for these people. Now, if anyone is on the housetop, he's not to come down to take anything out of his house. You see, anyone who's in the field away from his house is not to return back to take his clothes. All they are to do is to turn their steps toward the mountains and get there as fast as they possibly can. No matter what they're doing, they're simply to flee to the mountains. This is God's directives to them. It's not God's directives to us. You know, in that same area, he took care of Israel for 40 years. And if he took care of Israel there for 40 years and their clothes did not wax old and they did not hunger, he can certainly take care of these people for the final 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, he says, "Woe unto them that are with child." Now, the word woe has two uses. It is used where it means sorrow. And also it is used in the idea of give due heed, take note. For example, he says, "Woe be unto you when all men speak well of you." Now, I would like that. I would like for everyone to speak well of me. If everyone on this earth spoke well of me and would be willing to listen to my marriage, to my message, that would be good. That would be very good. But I'd have to give due heed. I'd have to be very, very careful if all men spoke well of me. And the word woe does have this significance. Now, what he actually says here by using this expression is give due heed to them that are with child. This would be the pregnant women. And to them that give suck, this would be the nursing mothers in those days. These are the responsible men. And like at a time when the it was always a case of women and children first, if a ship was about to sink and the women and children were supposed to get in the lifeboats first, well, here's a case where that these people responsible, these leaders in government, these rulers over tribes, these rulers over cities, these rulers over thousands and hundreds, and the rulers over fifties, they are to give due heed to the pregnant woman and to the nursing mother in those days. Give them the greatest possible care. It's just the tenderness of the Lord that breaks through here. Now, pray ye that your flight be not in winter. For if this flight is in winter, that's the condition of things, not just something on the calendar. You know, we sometimes start out here and we think, well, December 21st, that's the beginning of winter. And sometimes you don't have any winter at all. Winter is a condition of things. And they are asked to pray that their flight be not in winter, because if they do, the Lord will change the weather and it'll be more like spring or fall or summer. It can be, you know. Neither on the Sabbath day, for these people are observing the Sabbath. They are Israelites, and they're in Jerusalem, and they are observing the Sabbath. You can see the whole thing is set up here, and on the Sabbath day, they could not make this journey. They would be violating the Sabbath, and so they're to make this request so that there be no restriction. Verse says, then shall be great tribulation. And in spite of what Dr. Schofield says in his notes, there is no article here. It just simply says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now this brings us to this matter of the great tribulation. Now, according to my studies of the Word of God, and according to my understanding of the future history of Israel, the blessing of God that is to be their portion in the future, I see of a time to come, according to Ezekiel 34, where God says, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers. In all the inhabited places of the country, I will feed them in a good pasture upon the high mountains of Israel, so their fold be. There shall they lie down in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and it shall cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. Now, this is the blessed condition that is someday going to be a reality as far as Israel is concerned. For God is going to intervene, and God is going to regather these people and reconstitute them as a nation. And yet today, in almost all premillennial theology and fundamental theology and evangelical theology, it's held that this blessed condition can never come about, that the government of God, the kingdom of God upon this earth, the millennial, so-called millennial conditions, but it's not the millennial at all, that this can never be until there's been a divine outpouring of wrath that will eclipse anything that man has ever experienced before. This they call the Great Tribulation. It's declared to be a time of fierce anger. And in it, God is expected to display what amounts to a fiendish and foolish cruelty that will exceed all the cruel and unusual punishments that men have ever devised in the long and sorry record of man's inhumanity to man. As I've already said, this time of God's wrath is usually called the Great Tribulation. And this is a term which is lifted in the Word of God right here. But once they lift it, it is embellished with many cruel ideas of sadistic torture, and then used in a mystical manner to support in support of every wild statement that are made by these prophets of doom. Now, this is illogical and unreasonable. Now, the teaching that this is the first work of God when God resumes his prophetic program. You see, these men admit that God is not fulfilling his prophetic program today. But they teach that when God resumes his prophetic program, that first work will be the Great Tribulation. And this simply does not make sense. For if a study of all prophecies that are related to the future of Israel is made, it will be seen that the seed of Abraham, next for the seed of Abraham, is to be blessed, not punished. And while it is true that certain ones will need to be purged, but this will be because of their actions in regard to the great blessings of God. You see, the divine record concerning Israel tells of a dispersal followed by a regathering. It tells of punishment followed by blessing. And today we can review the history of Israel and we can say, Israel has been scattered. The next thing for Israel is to be regathered. We can look at the history of Israel and we can say Israel has been punished. The next thing for Israel is to be blessed. Israel has long been out of her land without a temple. The next thing for Israel is to be restored to her land and rebuild her temple. And that is made clear by great prophecies, just like I read to you from Ezekiel chapter 34 at the beginning of this portion. Now, from Ezekiel 34, it can be seen that Israel is in a state of complete dispersion and disorder when the great work of God begins in their behalf. And he does not first tear them to pieces as a wolf would do when among the sheep. No, sir. He does it as a shepherd among the sheep. For in that prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 34, and I read to you from verses 11 to 15, a divine order is established. And if you will note the key words, these are the words: searching, seeking, delivering, gathering, bringing, feeding, binding, and strengthening. Now, you could find that same truth in Ezekiel 20, where after describing the five great rebellions of Israel, God declares that because of his determination to rule over them, he says, I will bring them out, I'll plead with them, I'll cause them to pass under the rod, I'll bring them into the bond of the covenant, and then I'll purge out the rebels from among them. Now, if you would take Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 20, especially the last part, it will demonstrate that the next thing in view for Israel from God's hand is regathering, is restoration, and blessing. And yet, in spite of this, the average preacher of prophecy will not hear to it. He sees no future good for the immediate descendants of Abraham, no immediate future good for the descendants of Abraham. For according to the present popular interpretations of prophecy, all that Israel can expect from God in the immediate future is a frightful and fiendish torture, more cruel and unusual than anything that Satan or man has ever devised. And this time of torture is usually summed up and expressed by the term the Great Tribulation. I have before me certain literature where one man calls this a time of unprecedented suffering that is to come upon the world. Another calls it the time of earth's matchless agony. And another described it as being absolutely without parallel as to its destructive and terrifying effects, and it is worldwide. Now, it's a well-known fact that once men are committed to a certain position, They'll not give consideration to any facts that may contradict it. And this is certainly true of those who, through public declarations, have become committed to the idea that the next great work of God will be to remove the believers from the earth and then pour out upon those who remain all the pent-up wrath that he's supposed to have accumulated over 19 centuries. And yet, if men would only thoroughly consider it, they would soon realize that such a display of wrath does not make sense. It would accomplish no good purpose, and it would not even be just as a punishment for sins, inasmuch as most of the sinners are now dead and that they've escaped it. For the idea that God is going to accomplish his declared purposes for Israel by plunging them into a time of unprecedented torture, torment, and suffering is an idea that God himself has declared does not make sense. Here it is. In the opening words of Isaiah's prophecy, God begins by describing the sins of Israel. Sins for which they were experiencing the anger of God. Their condition was deplorable, but God's punishment had not turned them back to him. So in despair as to the value of any future punishment, God says, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint." Now that's in Isaiah 1:5. Make a note of that. Read it carefully yourself. That in Isaiah said, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint." And thus we know from that, that God himself has declared that any future punishment of Israel would accomplish nothing so far as bringing Israel to himself. True, it would satisfy the demands of divine justice. But in such case, it would have to be strictly penal. It would not be remedial. Now, since Israel's trouble then was, and still is, a condition of the head and the heart, future punishment would result only in Israel revolting more and more. That to punish them would be like scourging a sick man because of his sickness. Therefore, God must do more than exact a penalty for the sins they have committed if they are ever to be brought into harmonious relationship to him. Now, in Isaiah 1:25 and 26, God tells us what he is going to do. Here's what he says, Isaiah 1:25, "And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin," that is the alloy, "and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So in view of those facts, I insist that we need to restudy, to rethink, and to reevaluate the entire subject of the Great Tribulation. And as a help in doing this, I would like to offer the following suggestions. Now, whatever the Great Tribulation may be, we must never lose sight of the fact that it is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, because of this divine description, we have reason to believe that this thing called the Great Tribulation will be limited to the land of Palestine and to the nation of Israel at that time. In fact, a further limitation might be found in the word Jacob, signifying that this is the portion of those who have the Jacob character in that nation. You remember the man called Jacob, he had the Jacob character, and the man Israel had another character, and yet they were the same man. Nevertheless, it's declared in advance that he shall be saved out of it. Time of Jacob's trouble, that's Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. He shall be saved out of it, and that leaves no doubt as to its outcome. Now, it's been the practice of some interpreters to limit the kingdom to Israel. I do not do that. But they enlarge the Great Tribulation to take in the whole of mankind. And the very reverse is true. God's government will never be no boundaries. There is no place that he will not govern. But the great tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, and it should be limited to Israel and to Israel's land. However, there is a wider aspect. It must also be recognized that that which is called the time of Jacob's trouble is also called in Revelation 13 the hour of temptation, which will come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now thus the things that happen to Israel, those things that happen, become a time of testing to the whole inhabited earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now this statement provides a most definite clue to the meaning, to the nature, and to the purpose of the Great Tribulation. It is a time of temptation, of testing, that shall try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, it's a divine test for the nation of Israel. Then this testing of Israel become a test which will try every man that dwells upon the earth. However, it can be seen at once that there would be no value in God making any present test of Israel or any present test of mankind. You take a plane that's crashed, and there it is. A mass of ruins. Let me tell you, the pictures of some of those beautiful planes after they're crashed are a frightful looking thing. What if someone would come up and say, we must test this plane. We must put this to the most severe test. Oh no, it's failed. And there would be no value in God testing Israel today. There would be no value in God testing mankind, for both Israel and mankind, the nation as well as the nations, has miserably failed. Now, in Ezekiel 20, that chapter I've already referred to, God records there five failures or rebellions of the nation of Israel. And subsequent history records a still greater failure 600 years later at the time of Christ. And the 1900 years that have passed since their failure to receive Christ has not changed their attitude in the least. And any further testing of these people would be the same as testing a spider web to see if it will hold the weight of man. We know a spider web will not hold the weight of a man. Furthermore, the idea of God bringing about an hour of temptation to try every man that dwells upon the earth as being his next great act is completely without logic. The failure of mankind is not only manifest. This failure is admitted by the majority of men. However, if a divine testing should follow a period of enlightenment, of blessing and instruction, it would be both proper and reasonable. This is the way it will be. The conditions set forth in the terms the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God will be the portion of Israel and the rest of mankind before the great tribulations take place. Thus the subjects of the pre-Advent kingdom are tested in regard to their relationship in entering into the thousand-year reign of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this time of great testing, great affliction, is such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time known or ever shall be. Now, those who insist on making the words trouble and tribulation to mean torture and torment or persecution, as almost everyone seems to do, there is just no hope of ever coming to a true understanding of that which is called the Great Tribulation. Our Lord described it as being a time such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time known or ever shall be. Now, jumping at the conclusion that this describes a time of torture and torment and pain and anguish and suffering, such as has never been before or ever will occur again, men have been forced to think of it and describe it in terms that have dishonored God and dishonored the character of God, the God of love and compassion. Now, I've set forth as an illustration on various occasions the derivation of the English word tribulation. This comes from a Latin word tribulum, T-R-I-B-U-L-U-M, and this tribulum was a threshing tool. In reality, it was a heavy wooden platform, and various means were used to make the underside rough. Oxen were yoked to this drag, to drag pullet back and forth over the wheat to break the kernels from the straw and from the husk. And then with large shovels or pitchforks, this mixture of wheat, straw, and chaff was flung into the air. And the wind would carry the straw and chaff to one side while the grain fell at the feet of the person doing the winnowing. Now it can be seen that the purpose in all this was not to hurt the wheat. The purpose was to separate it from the chaff and the straw. And thus it is also with the great tribulation. And while it is true that Israel will be afflicted, yet in all of their afflictions we have the guarantee that God will be with them. Now, the Greek words that have to do with this are the words phlebo and thlipsis. T-H-L-I-B-O, phlebo, and T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. One means trouble, the other means tribulation. Now, a very interesting occurrence of the first word, phlebo, is found in Matthew 7:14, where it's translated narrow in the Lord's declaration, narrow is the way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Now, when God's government of mankind begins, it will embrace all living men. Men will be compelled to come under it. Kingdom isn't going to be offered. The kingdom is going to be imposed. And once this kingdom, this government is in operation, it will deal severely with all who resist or stiffen themselves against it. And then after many years of blessing under it, the world faces the time of the personal presence of Christ in his thousand-year reign. Now at this point, everything begins to narrow. For no one is going to pass from God's pre-advent kingdom into the millennial reign of Christ unless they're worthy of it. Israel must go under the tribulum, that the chaff might be separated from the wheat. Now this period seems to be 7 years in length, and it will be unique above all other times of testings, above all other times of affliction, and the uniqueness will be in the fact that Satan will have been cast out of heaven and will be upon the earth. And that's what makes it unique. It isn't because that the suffering is greater or more intense or more people going to be killed and more slaughtered and so on, and like as if it were some great Hollywood epic where they want to get just as much ketchup. And in the Hollywood lingo, ketchup means blood, for that is what they use to simulate blood in all of these pictures. And so men get this idea, and that is not the way that it is to be. The reason that this is going to be as never had been before since the beginning of the world is because that Satan is now upon the earth, and he has great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So never in all history will men have faced a time of testing such as this. Now those who have learned well the lessons taught by day-to-day experience in the kingdom of God, they'll have nothing to fear from this testing. Does a boy that knows his lessons fear the test? Does the boy that has learned everything that's been taught fear the examination? No. Now, this has nothing to do with those who have been described as in Ephesians that they're holy and without blame before him. We've met that supreme test by believing now. I don't care what people think about it, what they say about it, how they may ridicule it and say, well, that's nothing. The man who today is a personal believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has met the supreme test. He's met the test of the ages. I don't say the man that's a church member. I'm not talking about church members. I'm not talking about the man that's had some water sprinkled upon him and says he's been baptized. I'm not speaking about the man that says, yes, I'm a Christian. He says that just because he lives in a Christian country, so-called Christian country. I'm talking about the man who actually and really believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. who has followed this out to all of his conclusions and have accepted all of its consequences. I say that such a man has surmounted the supreme test, and he stands as those who are holy, and that they are without blame before the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be no further testing for those who have reached the position of the sons of God. They are not to be tested in the tribulations. They will walk through it. The fire can be around them and never touch them. Now, all the passages of God which have any bearing upon the great tribulation, they reveal that the outstanding feature this time is the presence in it of a restored, converted, redeemed, God-fearing nation of Israel. In other words, we might say that that 7 years, it's commonly called the Great Tribulation, although the last 3 1/2 years of it is the Great Tribulation, that's a drama that's already written, with the actors designated and each actor playing his part. And that great drama can never be played out as written without the presence of the principal actor, and the principal actor is a group. And this group is a believing, restored, redeemed, God-fearing nation of Israel. Now, to make this possible, men have developed the idea that the sufferings of that time will produce such a nation, that there will be this nation near the end of it, because out of this great tribulation, that this nation will be produced. But that's a vain hope in view of God's declaration, Isaiah 1:5, where he said, "Why should you be punished anymore? Why should you be afflicted anymore? You'll just revolt all the more." There's no hope. And Revelation 7:14 has been appealed to as teaching the great multitude are saved during the great tribulation, but there is no such teaching there. For Revelation 7:14 describes the faithful of God who have gone into the great tribulation and have come out of it with great honor and glory as their reward. Well, in summing this up, let me say that the great tribulation has to do with the threshing that takes place at the harvest, which concludes the eon of the premillennial kingdom. It is the time when the Son of Man gathers out of his kingdom all things that offend. However, before this is done, the Son of Man must plant the world with the sons of the kingdom. And it's among these sons of the kingdom that the enemy will sow tares. And these must grow together until the time of the harvest. And then the process will take place which will make the wheat manifest and bring about the removal and destruction of all chaff. We must keep the divine order straight. The threshing and the harvest cannot precede the planting. There must be the kingdom of first, and then in the revolt against the kingdom, we will have that condition of things which is called the Great Tribulation. Do not make this a time of unparalleled suffering of people. Do not make this a time of unparalleled torture from the hand of God. There will be no such thing. And yet this will be a time of great affliction, of pressure, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. And as I've said before, the reason it will be that is because that Satan will have been cast out of heaven. He is upon the earth. He has great wrath because he knows his time is short. But even in that time, men can thank God that those that see it through, that endure at the end, that they'll be rescued, they'll be delivered, and this will result in a great blessing in salvation for them. Not the personal salvation, the forgiveness of sins, but salvation in this great blessing. Well, my time is up. I'll have to close at this point. It has been my pleasure to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.